Ask our dear brother Webster
to ask the Lord's blessing on Brother Post's talk. Let us pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence with thanksgiving, into thy courts with praise, singing of thy wonderful love that sent thy dear one, thy only begotten Son, to die that we might have life and have it more abundantly. We thank thee for the revelation of thy great plan of the ages, which revealed that love and the consummation of all the human race could ever desire, and more than that. We thank thee for the hope of the kingdom and the evidence we see all around us of its nearness. May it soon come, and thy will be done upon this earth even as done in heaven. And now we pray especially for our brother Leo, as he's going to open to us some of the riches of thy word, which will help us more and more in the days ahead to walk faithfully in the footsteps of the Master until we have finished our course with joy. We ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
We're so very happy to have Brother Leo and Sister Mary with us at this convention. We've known them for so many years, and we still see that fiery love and service for the Lord and his people. It's a pleasure to introduce our dear Brother Leo, and his subject will be the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah. Brother Leo.
Dear brethren, Mary and I are happy to be in your midst at this convention. Since we moved to the East Coast 30 years ago, it's been that long, this has become a regular part of our life here on the East Coast, coming to the New Haven Convention. We'd like to bring the love of our New York brethren here, although, as Paul said this morning, you know, his class, there are many that were here, and likewise, they're here too, so you probably can get love from them directly. And also of the Dawn family, we'd like to bring their love. We're going to talk about Jonah. Who was he? Well, he's a prophet of the Lord. And the particular book that bears his name is one that is used often in Sunday school lessons because of the drama that's there of the lesson. And of course, it's the book that's attacked very fiercely by higher critics, saying that the Bible can't be true because it has this particular story in it. But as we look into it, I think that we'll see that that is not so. Jonah, of course, was a prophet of the Lord before this book that bears his name was written. He was a prophet somewhere around 800 B.C. to 750 B.C., and apparently a prophet to the Ten Kingdom. He sent particularly to them. We know that because in 2 Kings, the 14th chapter, the 25th to the 27th verses, there is recorded how he had brought a prophecy to the king, who was at that time Jehoash, I should say Rehoboam of Joash, and even though Jeroboam, like his predecessor, he is a second Jeroboam that's mentioned in the scriptures, was not a good king, still the Lord apparently blessed him by having a special prophecy fulfilled that Jonah brought to him. And so we read in the 14th chapter of 2 Kings, the 25th to the 27th verses, that Jeroboam restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said, not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So we see that even though Jeroboam, did evil in the sight of the Lord, yet he was blessed in being the one that was restoring the northern borders of Israel, which were under continual attack and being taken away from them by their enemies. But let's get to Jonah himself and the book that has been written concerning him. The Lord came to him and asked him to go to the city, the great city of Nineveh, and prophesy against it. Now this is a most unusual kind of prophecy, because most of the prophets of the Lord are writing things for Israel's benefit and are talking about their problems and their situations. And rarely do we see something like this being emphasized, that the Lord wanted the nation of the Assyrians to receive a message from him. And so Jonah, when he received these instructions, did something that was most unusual. He went in the opposite direction. He went towards Tarshish. He went to Joppa, where the port city, and took a ship sailing toward Tarshish, paid after he paid his fare, went down into the hold and fell asleep. And it says that the Lord caused a great storm to come upon the Mediterranean Sea, where they were sailing. And the storm was so great that they first threw out all of the cargo on the ship, and then they start praying to all their gods that the sailors believed in. And all through this, Jonah was sleeping in a hold. So finally, the captain of the ship went down there and says, you've got to help. We've got to get your prayers too, because we're going to perish with this storm. Then the sailors decided that they ought to try to find out who was responsible for this thing happening to them. And they cast lots. And Jonah was indicated as being the guilty party. So they start questioning him. And as they did, they found out that he was running away from his God. That's in fact what he was doing. Found out that he was a Hebrew. He believed in the God that made the land and the sea, was responsible in controlling all things that were upon the earth. So with this information, Jonah says, you know, the only thing you can do is throw me into the sea and that'll stop this storm. And they didn't want to do that. They rowed as hard as they could. They made every effort to get to land. But when they saw it was futile, then they prayed to the Lord for forgiveness for what they were going to do, and they did throw Jonah into the sea. And sure enough, as soon as they did, the sea became calm, just as Jonah and they had expected. So Jonah didn't drown. It says that the Lord prepared a great fish, and he swallowed Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. All of this happened because this was a very important sign that the Lord wanted the whole world to have. And we have to keep that in mind. And we know that the kind of fish that swallowed Jonah was not like a shark that would chop him up in pieces, because then he would have disappeared. And it wasn't any other kind of fish that would have teeth and would masticate any food that would come close to it. They say that there aren't any whales in the Mediterranean Sea, but apparently there have been some from time to time. Most of the whales inhabit either the Atlantic or the Pacific Ocean because they have such a wide range for food. And there are all kinds of species of whales. But this particular whale that must have been involved here is what is called a baleen whale, a species of whale that instead of having teeth, they have whale bones as a kind of a screen in their mouth, attached to the upper jaw, and it serves a purpose of screening out big objects, big pieces of things, because its throat is so small that it can't swallow any large objects. So what appears to have happened is that if it was a baleen whale, and we have several options in interpreting this particular event and what happened here, if it was a baleen whale, then it appears that Jonah got trapped behind this big whalebone screen and was there in between the entrance to the digestive system of the whale and the outer mouth of the whale, so that he couldn't get out. And this is why he was able to pray to the Lord. We read about his prayer in the second chapter of the book of Jonah, where he says to the Lord, "I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice." Now this word hell, of course, as we know, is a translation of the word Sheol. And in New York, we're having quite a discussion here about this word Sheol and how it means non-existence. And some brethren are saying, no, it's a place. And brethren in New York can all appreciate this particular discussion on this point. But Sheol does mean the grave. It means a place of non-existence. And, you know, symbolically speaking, for all practical purposes, Jonah was a goner, as we would say. It was only a matter of time, and he would be out of existence. So he prayed to the Lord. And as he did pray, he said, "Thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me." Now the one thing about the baleen whale is that it lives mainly on plankton. You know, these whales, they grow to huge proportions, some as long as 100 feet. And their food is plankton, the microscopic material that's in the ocean. That's their main source of food. Some other materials may get through the whalebone screen, and they'll eat that too, and get down their throat. You know, but the whole point is, you know, that if Jonah had gone into the digestive system of any sea creature, where there's a lot of hydrochloric acid for digestion, yeah, it would be very difficult for him to come out of it alive. But if you were trapped into this area here between the whalebone screen and the entrance into the stomach, then he would have survived. And apparently that's what was happening, because he says, "The waters compassed me about even to the soul. The depth closed me round about the seaweeds. The weeds were wrapped about my head." He was getting those kind of things coming in around him, and every time the whale would sound, he says that I went down to the bottom of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever, yet hast thou brought me up my life from corruption. And here again is this translation of this word that has the same meaning as the pit or the grave. And he was brought up from that. Every time the whale went down, and it looked like he wouldn't be able to get enough air, and then the whale came up, and he was able to get enough air and continued to live. And that was his experience here for, it says, 3 days. And we understand from our Lord's experience, because this is what it's paralleling completely, is that when it says a night and a day, that's an idiomatic expression, and that it means that a day is involved. Could be a part of a day. It doesn't mean that there's a full 72 hours that's involved here for those 3 days that were mentioned. But it was a part of the first day, a full 24 hours the second day, and a part of the third day. And finally, after his prayer, it says in the 10th verse of the second chapter, "And the Lord spoke unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land." Now, I said that there are options on how you want to interpret this particular incident. You might say, well, the Lord could have prepared a very special fish that had certain kinds of compartments in order in order to where Jonah would be until he finally got vomited out again. And that's possible. But as far as the species of fish that we know about, it seems like the baleen whale fits this particular fish description, and what we've suggested as Jonah being trapped between the whalebone screen and the entrance to the stomach of the whale seems to be what happened to Jonah, and he was then expelled. And don't forget that every time the whale goes down, as we call sounding, below the ocean, he takes a huge amount of air, takes as much as he can, and can go down and stay there for a while. But there's air supply for Jonah to survive this particular experience. But we know that the only reason why that the Lord had this happen was that it was to be a sign. So if we turn to the 12th chapter of Matthew, we read about how in the 12th chapter, the 39th to the 41st verses, we read there how the scribes and the Pharisees came to Jesus and asked him for a sign. After all, they would want to have proof, absolute proof from him that he was the Messiah. So just give us a sign. Give us something that we can really hang on to, and we'll believe that you're the Messiah. So we read there how, starting with the 38th verse, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Now, later on, in the 16th chapter of Matthew, we read again about this desire to have a sign. This is from the first to the fourth verses. And this is after Jesus gave him this sign of Jonah. It says, The Pharisees also at the Sadducees came and tempting him, desired him that he should show them a sign from heaven. Now they're more specific this time. They say, give us a sign from heaven. I guess they wanted something to come down from heaven to convince them that he was indeed the Messiah. And he answered and said unto them, When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. You know, that's a pretty good indicator. We use that today. It's dependable. If the sky is red in the evening, the next day is going to be a fair day. There's a little poem that goes, you know, Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in morning, sailor take warning. And that's the way it usually is. If there's a red sky early in the morning, it may be pretty bad weather coming up. And so Jesus referred to this. He says, you have this kind of means of using signs. He says, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Oh, ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Now here again, this is the second time Matthew is referring to this desire to have a sign. This one specifically from heaven. And Jesus gives him the same answer. There's one more place that we should read about this, and that's in the 11th chapter of Luke. And the reason why we want to read this particular account, the 29th to the 30th verses in the 11th chapter of Luke, is because what Jesus says, not to the scribes and Pharisees this time, but to the people. It says here, And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, I just want to underscore that. As Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. Well, as you know, everybody was waiting for the Messiah to come. And they had as a concept in Israel that when the Messiah would come, he would defeat the Romans, get them out from under Roman bondage, become their great king, and great blessings would flow to all the world of mankind. Which is going to happen, of course. We're on the threshold of that wonderful event happening. But what they didn't know, that it was necessary for Jesus to die first. And that's why we selected that hymn that we sang. Christ gave his life for me. That's the importance of this sign. Jesus had to die. And they missed all the prophecies that had to do with the necessity for his death. Of course, we're glad that the Lord has revealed this unto us. But it was there in the Old Testament from the very beginning. And let's just look at two of the prophecies that are probably more well known than others concerning the fact that Jesus had to die. Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, that well-known prophecy about our Lord and how he would come and not be accepted by the people. And it says there in the 9th, 8th to the 10th verses of Isaiah 53, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off. That has to do with our Lord's death. He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. That's the reason why Jesus had to die. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, that's the purpose of our Lord dying, as a sin offering, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. As I said, that's one prophecy that we all know pretty well and indicated that plainly that Jesus had to die. And then we have in the 9th chapter of Daniel this wonderful prophecy on the 70 weeks that tells specifically about Messiah. It identifies Messiah as somebody who would come. And there in the prophecy it says that there is a certain period of time from the time that the edict would go out to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem until unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 weeks. And we know that there's a day, a year for every day, and that this was a period of 483 years. And that's when Jesus came to Jordan to be baptized. And it says, and after this time, after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off. There again, it's very plain. Messiah had to die. It was necessary, and we know why. This is the ransom merit of Christ that had to be presented for our behalf and on the behalf of all of the world mankind. That's why this is such an important sign that Jesus was telling them, the sign of Jonah. And so, you know, Jesus died. And he was in the grave, just as it was mentioned, for this period of time, the part of one day, full 24 hours, and the part of another day, just probably like Jonah was in the whale. But even though that happened, and this sign now was fulfilled, did that make any difference with the Pharisees? Did they recognize the sign that Jesus gave them so plainly? Not at all. But what a difference it made for his disciples. They were able to connect up now how he so plainly was telling them there's only one sign that's going to be given to everybody. And that's the sign of Jonah. And so as he was in the grave for that period of time, so they now understood that this was a sign, that the only sign that was to be given to them. And how important that sign is for all of us and for the world of mankind to know. Well, let's go back to Jonah. Now that Jonah was vomited out of the fish. And that was a miracle. The whole experience was a miracle. The fact that he could come out alive from this. And so likewise was the resurrection of our Lord when he was raised from the dead out of the grave. A tremendous miracle. A miracle that no one was able to see prior to this time. Oh yes, there were some that were restored to life, but this was a resurrection from the death and to a life. Such a grand life, a divine nature that was given to him. And so after this miracle occurred, you know, God came back to Jonah. A lot of people talk about us being the second chance people. They say, you people believe in a second chance. Well, we say, that's not really true. People have not had a first chance. Maybe Adam had a second chance. But Jonah had a second chance. Jonah had a second chance now to do what the Lord wanted him to do. And keep in mind that nobody can ever run away from the Lord. That's one of the lessons we have here. No one can hide from the Lord. Now, even though Job said, hide me in the grave until thy wrath be past. And so, symbolically speaking, Jonah was hidden there in the grave for this period of time. But everybody that's in the grave is not hiding from the Lord. He knows they're there. He knows they're there, and he's planning to resurrect them, to bring them back from the dead. And so nobody can really hide from the Lord or run away from him. And Jonah learned this lesson well. So when the Lord says, now I want you to go to Nineveh and to prophesy against them, this time he was obedient and he went. And we read about that then in the third chapter of this book. And we see that he went, as he came unto Jonah the second time, he said, rise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. And so Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh. Now, that's a long journey. You know, it doesn't give us any details about the journey, but it probably took him quite a long time to get there. And when he did get there, it says that now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Don't confuse that with the time it took to get there. When he got to the city was so large that if you want to go around the perimeter, it would take you 3 days to travel around the whole city. It was a very large city. We find out later on that there was 120,000 people that were living there. It was one of the metropolises of that day. And, what we're starting to find out now as we go along into the third and fourth chapter, that the reason why Jonah didn't want to go there at the beginning and went in the opposite direction is because he had reasoned that if he preached to this people, they might have reformed. And the people of Nineveh were a terrible people. Why, they were unusually cruel, and their armies would conquer all the nations around them, and all the people around them, if something bad was to happen to Assyria, they'd all be very happy about it. And so Jonah was afraid that they might reform, and he didn't want this to happen. And we see this coming out later on in his conversations with the Lord. But now that he's there and he's at the city, he starts to prophesy against it. And he says, as it says in the fourth verse, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now that's all that is mentioned about his preaching. Now there must have been much more that he said, but it's not recorded. We know that what's involved is a great evil, as the King James Version phrases it, that was to come upon this people. And that word that's translated evil is translated calamity in the Standard Revised Version. It's translated destruction in the New International Version. So, that's what the thought really is of this great evil. It's a calamity that would destroy this people. And when they heard of this, they reformed. And their king even made a proclamation that everybody should be clothed in sackcloth and ashes and fast, because maybe the Lord would then take pity on them. And they They did exactly what Jonah was afraid they would do. And so the Lord then did not have this evil come upon them. And it says in the 10th verse, this is Jonah 3:10, "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." He repented of the evil, or this calamity that would be destructive to them, and they did not suffer this evil. What was the reaction on the part of Jonah? Well, it says here that it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. He didn't want this to happen. He says, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, "I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country?" That was when the Lord first came to him and asked him to go. "Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life." He was mortified. He was so mortified that this didn't happen. He was preaching to them that they were going to get destroyed, and then the Lord repents. So he says, that I'm so mortified, I may as well die. So the Lord asked him, "Do you have any right to be angry? Have you ever thought about that? Does any one of us ever have a right to be angry?" Really, no. There is such a thing as righteous indignation. Very true. It's like one man said, "There are times when it's right for me to be angry, but I have mistaken the times." And how true. You know, we all feel a right to be angry at many times, but we're so imperfect that we just don't know what really and truly is righteous indignation. And in this case here, the Lord asked him, "Do you have a right to be angry?" Well, that's as far as the conversation went. Because it says that Jonah went out of the city, and he found a place where he could watch the city. Apparently, he was hoping that this people, true to form, would start to do things the way they used to do them and become evil again. And then the Lord would have to destroy them. So he parked themselves out there to see what was going to happen. And it says while he was there, a vine grew up, and it shaded him, and that made him very glad. He was very happy. It was a very hot time of the year. And this is the next day, the Lord let a worm start to eat on this vine so that it destroyed it and just withered and died quickly. And then he caused also a very hot wind to blow from the east and the sun to come down blazing hot on his head. And then poor Jonah was so miserable that he says, it was just as well that he would have died. He wanted to die. And God said to Jonah, "Are you angry because this vine grew up and it shaded you and you were happy about that? And then it got destroyed? Are you angry because this happened this way? After all, you had nothing to do with the vine growing. You had no responsibility at all about the vine." But he says, "Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000, that's 120,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" He said, are you angry because I had mercy towards these 120,000 people who don't know the difference between right and wrong and have to be taught? You know, that's true of the whole world of mankind. Everything that's happening out there in the world today, there are so many bad things happening. There are people that absolutely, you say, boy, if there's a judgment coming for them, they've had it coming to them. I mean, they feel that way. But that's not the way God is looking at this. God is a God of mercy. And this is the lesson that Jonah had to learn. You know, we get letters at the dawn from time, from all kinds of people, and there's some that don't like the idea that we say there's no eternal torment. And they try to convince us that there is an eternal torment. And you just can't convince them otherwise. After a few exchanges of correspondence, you realize that this is so ingrained in them, they want to see people tortured forever and ever. You know, there's that kind of a spirit or disposition in the world, and especially among many of our good Christian friends. They like the idea that the Lord is saving them, but everybody else, oh, they deserve to get tortured forever and ever. And that, after all, is the wrong spirit. And so what the lesson is for us is that we have to develop mercy like God had mercy. This was a testimony. We're going to have a testimony meeting coming up. And this is a testimony that Jesus gave. Jesus gave this testimony about his wonderful Father. Let's read about it in Luke 6. Sixth chapter. I think it's the 32nd to the 36th verses. And keep in mind that this is a testimony of Jesus concerning his wonderful Father. He starts off by saying, "For if ye love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also have those love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners have also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." And that's some wonderful testimony that Jesus gave of his Heavenly Father. And it's so true. And because it is so true, which Jonah found out, what a wonderful plan God has for all the world of mankind. Yes, friends, this sign that was given of Jonah, of the ransom merit of Christ, and how necessary it was for Jesus to die as man's Redeemer, is a sign that we understand well. It's for everyone. Everyone will participate in the benefits of this ransom price that Jesus paid. And that's the reason why when Moses was on the mount and he wanted to get a glimpse of God's glory, as recorded in the 34th chapter of Exodus and the 5th verse, it says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." This is a wonderful proclamation that occurs several times in the scriptures. It has like another testimony of our wonderful Heavenly Father, and it says that the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, that is Jehovah, Jehovah, God merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth." Just pause to get the full meaning of that phrase, that he is not only merciful and gracious and long-suffering, but abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. And like the Rotherham translation makes it, it's for thousands of generations, keeping mercy for a thousand generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Yes, there has to be punishment up to a third and fourth generation, but his mercy is for a thousand generations. That's the contrast. That's the mercy of our Heavenly Father. The punishments, the severe indictments of wrongdoing is like the third and the fourth generation as a time of endurance, but that his mercy is for a thousand generations. Praise the Lord that we have such a wonderful Father, that we see the sign of Jonah so clearly to be the redemption merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen.
Well, thank you, Brother Leo, for those wonderful lessons in the sign of Jonah.